started this evening. Mark chapter 15 and 16 is what we're going to wind up. And we're going to wind up our study this evening. And we're going to kind of go over a couple verses that we studied last week. In that Mark chapter 15, verse 37 and 38, I think I mentioned last week that we'd sort of touch on these verses again. Because when the Lord died on the cross, we did, of course, mention, because Mark mentions that when Jesus, verse 37, cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, that, of course, the temple was desecrated because the Holy of Holies is exposed and the Shekinah glory of God is gone, if it had not been gone already at that point. But Mark doesn't go into great detail or even mention anything else that occurs at the death of Jesus. He just says that there was a Roman soldier who says that certainly that this was the Son of God, verse 39, the Roman centurion which stood over against him saw that when he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Well, there was more that occurred upon the death of Jesus, and Matthew mentions those things. Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. So there was a great earthquake, and no one really knows for certain how far the earthquake was felt, whether it was felt just in the Judea proper or whether it was felt all around the world. But Matthew also says, and the rocks rent. So besides the earthquake, the rocks were rent. And that, of course, the geological formations being broken apart. And when you, I've never been over in Israel, so I had to rely on people who had written about what they had seen. And so when you study what has occurred at that time, one of the sources for finding out is what's called the Bethsan Commentary. In that commentary, he cites some people who had actually gone to the Jerusalem and looked at the rent rocks, the broken geological formations. And these are the kind of things that I absolutely find fascinating. It just speaks to the power and the glory and the magnificence, frankly, of God. And is a testimony not only to the believer, but also to the unbeliever. It's hard for the unbeliever to see these things and then to deny the existence and the glory of God, and of course they do, but not in all honesty. So in the Bethsan Commentary, you read Mr. Fleming, and this is in the book Christology, volume 2, pages 97 and 98. So Mr. Fleming informs us that a deist, he was a deist, or that a deist lately traveling through Palestine was converted by viewing one of these rocks. For when he had come to examine the clefts of it narrowly and critically, he was convinced that the rent had been made in a supernatural manner, as he acknowledged to his fellow travelers, saying, I have long been a student of nature and the mathematics, and I am sure these rents in the rock were not made by a natural or ordinary earthquake, for by such a concussion the rocks must have split according to the veins, and where it was weakest in the adhesion of its parts. For this I have observed to have been done in other rocks when separated or broken by an earthquake, and reason tells me it must always be so. In other words, in normal earthquakes, wherever the rocks are put together at the weakest point, that's where the rock breaks. That's just obvious, and everybody realizes that. But he goes on to say, but it is quite otherwise here. For the rock is split offward and cross the veins in a most strange and preternatural manner. This, therefore, I plainly see to be the effect of a real miracle, which neither nature nor art could have effected. So that is the testimony of Mr. Fleming, speaking the deist that was Mr. Fleming's report of what the deist said. Sandys, in a book called, I think it's Travelers, page 264, has given an accurate description and delineation of this fissure. And Mr. Mondrell, in his Journey from Apello, page 73 and 74, tells us that it is about a span wide at the upper part and two spans deep, after which it closes. So in the upper part, it is narrow, and then it closes, the fissure closes, but opens again below and runs down to an unknown depth in the earth, which, when you think about it, that would be a very unnatural way for the breakage to occur. Normally it would break, and then it would just be a breakage all the way down. But it breaks and then actually closes and it breaks again and goes all the way down to the earth. So, as the testimony is, it's a very unnatural manner, and it's rent by the hand of God is what it comes down to. So that is that. So the rocks rent, and there was an earthquake at the time that the Lord did die. There was also another occurrence which is quite unexplainable, and the Bible is very silent as to exactly why, who, where, and when, for the most part. But there were souls that came out of their graves. Who they were and when they disappeared is very unknown. We can make conjecture, and we can guess, and we could argue one way or another, and people have made conjecture, but frankly it's fruitless because the Bible doesn't say. All it says is, the only thing it says is in Matthew verse 53, and came out of the graves, 52 and 53, I'm sorry, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Not all of the bodies, but many bodies of the saints which slept arose, is what it says, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, that being Jerusalem, and appeared unto many. Now, there's a possibility that Jesus may have prophesied this particular event. If you look in John chapter 5, in verse 25, the Lord says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." And so he makes that particular statement. And then if you notice, he then also makes the statement, he goes on and says in verse 28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth." They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. So there is, of course, a resurrection of life. And they that have done good unto the resurrection of damnation. So, of course, there is a resurrection of damnation. So there are more than one resurrection. There's a resurrection of life, a resurrection of damnation. And so if you look at all those things closely, you'll see that in verse 25 that Jesus says, "The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God." And he may have very well been talking about this particular event when the dead rose right after the Lord's death. And then in verse 29, the coming and future resurrection into life. And then, of course, then the resurrection of the those who are going to be judged unto damnation. So that might have been a prophecy about that. So that's about all I really have to say about that. Because there really isn't any more, because anything else would just be conjecture and foolishness to talk about. At the time of Jesus' death, let's get back to the book of Mark. At the time of the Lord's death, oddly enough, the women, we always talk about the men being the brave ones. Well, the fact of the matter is, it was the women who were the brave ones. The men had fled the scene and were nowhere to be found. If you remember, at the Garden of Gethsemane, one even fled naked. So they grabbed his garment and ripped it off of him. He took off completely naked. Well, here at the time of his death, it was the women. They were standing afar off, but it was the women who were there. Verse 40, Mark chapter 15, verse 40 and 41, and there were also women looking on afar, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome. Now, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is not mentioned, as is commonly thought. She is not mentioned in this group. Mary, the mother of James the Less, of Joseph and Salome, who also was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him. And then there was also many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. So Jesus' mother is not mentioned in this group of women, by the way.
I'm sorry, I have a question.
Yes.
James was a brother of Jesus.
This is James. James the Less and of Joseph. This is not his brother. Salome is Jesus' mother's cousin. Much like Elizabeth was, I believe. I think that's the relationship.
Elizabeth was John the Baptist's mother.
And Elizabeth was John the Baptist's mother, yes. Yes. And I believe Salome was the cousin also of Mary, the mother of Jesus. They're relation, but not. James was a brother of Jesus, and probably the James that wrote in the Bible was the brother of Jesus, yes. But James the Less and Joseph said, this is not them. So, as we continue in verse 42, you get information from Mark that you don't get from others in the Gospels. Wednesday, and of course, when you study the days of the week leading up to the death and resurrection of the Lord and all that, you find out that Wednesday was the day before the High Sabbath, and you get the High Sabbath information from John 19:31. John 19:31 says the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, and they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So that Sabbath was not the normal weekly Sabbath, which of course being Saturday, this Sabbath was a high Sabbath, and that of course being Passover. So Wednesday was the day before the high day before the high Sabbath. Now, when even was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath. So the Sabbath occurring at Wednesday sundown. And so Jesus was crucified at Wednesday, 9 o'clock in the morning. He was on the cross until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, 6 hours. And then comes Joseph of Arimathea, and he wants to take the body. Verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and called unto him the centurion. He asked him whether he had been any while dead, and when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. So he wanted to make sure that Jesus was in fact dead, and said, yep, sure is, and said, fine, take the body. Well, Jesus is buried in the tomb before the Sabbath, which of course being Wednesday at sundown, and beginning then, and then Thursday during the day until Thursday sundown. The Jews' day beginning at sundown, unlike our day, which begins at midnight. And verse 46, and he, who is Joseph of Arimathea, bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock. And of course, we know that sepulcher was nearby the area, but laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone under the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. So the two Marys, they saw where Jesus was laid. Now these two women are going to play a large part, of course, in the timeline and in the discovery that Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. Now, one of the events that you're probably aware of, but that Mark does not record, is the fact that the Pharisees and the chief priests have a fear that because Jesus had predicted his rising from the dead, what their fear was, at least is what they said, was that they thought that there would be grave robbers and that they would come and try to steal the body of Jesus to make it appear that that Jesus had in fact risen from the dead by taking the body from the tomb. So Matthew records that. And here on Thursday, now this of course is the Sabbath. This is the Sabbath. Now, when you think about this, the Pharisees they're not actually doing any work, are they? But they're commanding others to do work. So they have no regard for others doing work, but certainly they're not going to do work. So that's exactly where their hearts are, and that's exactly why Jesus called them hypocrites. So here on Matthew 27 verse 62 through 66. Now the next day, so if Jesus is crucified and put in the tomb on Wednesday, the next day would be Thursday. The next day that followed the day of preparation, the preparation day being Wednesday, of course, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.'" Now, let me just make the point that after 3 days, I will rise again. Now, the Pharisees have that right. And if you're buried on Friday afternoon, after 3 days can't be Sunday, because after 3 days would be Saturday afternoon, Sunday afternoon, Monday afternoon. After 3 days would be at least Monday afternoon.
Sadness was on Easter Sunday.
So if you're going for Easter Sunday services and you think that Jesus was crucified on Good Friday, you're way early. You ought to be going for Monday afternoon services. So somebody screwed up somewhere. So the Pharisees actually have something right here. They said that while he was still alive, he said that after 3 days I will rise again. So command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So they actually did work on the Sabbath day. So it's a do as I say, not as I do type of Pharisee sort of thing. Well, after the Sabbath was over. Now, is this the Saturday Sabbath? Absolutely not. Remember, this is the high Sabbath that John mentions in chapter 19. So, after the Sabbath is over, this is the high Sabbath of Wednesday night to Thursday night. Well, remember, there's not streetlights. They haven't been invented yet. So, sundown Thursday, and it's dark. So you can't go out to McDonald's to get something to eat. You can't go shopping at TJ Maxx. You know, Walmart hasn't been invented yet. So what is there to do? Stay home and watch TV. And so that's all you have is stay home and watch TV, watch the Reds on, you know, listen to the Reds on radio. And so that's what the women do. And so Friday morning, they get up early. You can't read the sundials, as Scott said. Yeah. You know. Oh, well, yeah. You got to wait for the sundial to get delivered in the morning, you know. All they can do is wait for Friday morning for the sun to get up and then go shopping, as women like to do. I know at least my wife, that's her. That's what she does best. She complains, mainly to me, or about me, and go shopping. That's her two favorite things. And so the women, Friday morning, they go shopping. And for what? They buy spices. So they go to the grocery store. And they bring them home and they prepare them. And so Mark chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Friday morning then, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices, and they might come and anoint him. So they bought sweet spices and they bring them home, and they prepare ointments and things. So because Walmart hadn't been invented yet, Sam Walton wasn't born, they have to make their own ointment. And having done so, I guess it must take a while to make ointment. And so then by the time they're done, Friday afternoon. What comes Friday afternoon when the sun comes down? another Sabbath. And God is so inconvenient in His timetable. So from Friday afternoon when the sun goes down to Saturday afternoon when the sun goes down, it's absolutely do nothing. And Luke chapter 23, verse 56 says, "And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment." Whose commandment? Moses' commandment. The commandment of Moses in the Ten Commandments. Observe the Sabbath. So, that brings us up to Saturday evening. Well, once again, you got to listen to Reds on the radio if they're playing in Cincinnati, or you can watch some TV, but that's about all you have to do, watch the sundial. And then you go to bed and you wake up early in the morning, and what is it? It's Sunday morning. It's time for a sunrise service. And what better place to have it? The tomb. So, that's where they go. Mark chapter 16, verse 2. "And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they come unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun." See, there is a sunrise service. The very first one. "And they said to themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" Who's going to open the door of the church? "And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great." Well, that's convenient. Someone's already unlocked the door. So the stone that had been rolled in front of the door by Joseph of Arimathea was already rolled away. So they look into the sepulchre, and they walk in. And what do they see? But there's a man. A man. And what do we know about angels? But that they always appear as men. The one thing about angels is they don't have much of a fashion sense. You can always count on them wearing the same thing, white linen, white garments. And that's the dead giveaway. They're always in white garments. And men in white garments, when you find them, generally they're angels. And so, verse 5, "And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted." I don't know why they were affrighted. If they just read their Bible, they would have known he was an angel, wouldn't they? "And he saith unto them, be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. And he saith unto them," "but go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you." Well, and that's exactly where they're going to see him. That's exactly where the disciples are going to see him, anyway, is in Galilee. That's exactly where they're going to see him, is in Galilee. But there's going to be others that see him before the disciples. And it's going to be interesting, to say the least. Well, the women, if you remember, they were there at the cross. They were the last to see Jesus alive because they were not afraid of being seen in public. And they get the honor of being the first to see Jesus resurrected and up and out of the tomb. And verse 8 says, "And when they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed, neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid." Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Now, let's stop for just a moment. Now, it says when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week. Now, does that mean that he rose the first day of the week early? That's a Jeopardy question. So,
And, well, I mean, that's when it was first noticed.
That's exactly right. That's when they first found out that he was risen. That does not mean that's when he actually rose. Because when you think about it, when did he die? Wednesday afternoon, then comes Thursday afternoon, then it's Friday afternoon, then it's Saturday afternoon. So Saturday afternoon, and what? And at Saturday at sundown, what does that start? It starts the Sabbath. And what did he tell the Pharisees and scribes when they asked why he could go pick the corn out of the field? That he was Lord of the Sabbath. So, and that's exactly right. So, he resurrected just as soon as the sun went down on Friday afternoon. Just as soon as on Saturday. So he was before the Sabbath was over. He was up and out of the tomb. So that's exactly right. But that's the first. That's the first that they noticed, because they came the first day of the week, early the first day of the week. And so he appeared first, verse 9, to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. So Mary Magdalene gets the honor of seeing him first. Well, Mary is the one who tells the 11 disciples, but as usual, they don't believe her. They don't believe her. Just like half the things my wife tells me, I don't believe, but that's all right. And verse 10, and she went and told them that she had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. Now, you read that and you just marvel, don't you? Here's Jesus, who had done all the things that he had done for 3.5 years, had disciples with him 24 hours a day for 3.5 years, performed miracles, walked on water, raised the dead, healed the sick, done all kinds of incredible things, and then talked to the disciples about going to Jerusalem going to the cross and rising the third day. And then when Mary comes to him and says, I've seen Jesus alive, we don't believe him. And you just marvel at the lack of faith that these 11 disciples have. And at that point you think, boy, is there anybody else in the world that Jesus could have picked for disciples besides these guys? Wasn't there anyone else that was available for the job at the time? Because the faith of these guys was weak at best. I mean, and that's really giving them the benefit of the doubt. Luke 24:11-12 says, and their words seemed to them as idle tales. So when the women, Mary came and the other Mary came and told of Jesus and how he had been seen, their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. As idle tales, and like fairy tales. But then arose Peter and ran under the sepulchre. So at least Peter says, well, I'm going to go check it out for myself. Then arose Peter and ran under the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Saying to himself, I wonder exactly what happened. Again, after being told by Jesus himself that I'm going to go to Jerusalem, suffer, die, and rise again the third day. And Peter has been told by the women, boy, we just saw Jesus and he's risen from the dead. And Peter goes and looks and says, the tomb's empty. What a mystery this is. I wonder what could have happened. And you just have to marvel and say, boy, this guy's a real genius. Well, the disciple who Jesus loved, I always love that when John calls himself the disciple who Jesus loved. I think that's the most marvelous thing that you can read in the Bible, or at least one of the most marvelous things that you can read in the Bible. In this particular account, in chapter 20, John chapter 20, they're running together, and along about verse 4, in verse 3, Peter and the disciple that Jesus loved are running together, and they come to the sepulcher. And in verse 8, then went in also that other disciple, the one that Jesus loved, in other words, John, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. So John, writing about himself, says, I looked in there, I believed, I knew that Jesus was risen from the dead. Peter, he didn't believe. he looked in there and he says, I don't believe a thing. But I looked in there, I believed right off the bat. I knew exactly what happened. But no one else believed. Verse 9, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Everybody else was an ignorant adult, but I believed. you can tell that John, he definitely wrote that book. But there's testimony of it's all Holy Ghost inspired, I know, that the disciple that Jesus loved. And John probably did believe. I don't doubt any of it. It just always makes me laugh when I read about the disciple who Jesus loved. Because I know he loved them all. Otherwise he would have gotten rid of them, I guarantee you that. There's two people that Jesus appeared to on the road, and most people wouldn't recognize their name. The two are, one is Cleopas and the other Simon. Cleopas and Simon. And you only find them, at least their names, in Luke chapter 24. The story is in Luke 24, 18 through 34. We're not going to read it this evening. But Jesus appears to them and walks with them, and they said they're just down in the dumps. They're kicking a stone and hanging their heads and talking one to another. And here comes Jesus. He says, "Boy, why are you guys so down in the dumps?" And he says, "Haven't you heard? Aren't you from around these parts? Haven't you heard that?" The great prophet has been killed, and he was going to be the leader of Israel, but now we don't know what's going to happen. And Jesus opens their understanding of the scriptures and then disappears, just vaporizes in front of their eyes, and then shows up in Galilee. Well, Cleopas and Simon go to see the 11 disciples and say, "We've seen Jesus. We've seen Jesus." And Mark chapter 16, verse 12, Mark talks about these two men that gave their testimony to the 11. Mark says, "And after that he appeared in another form unto two of them, as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, the 11 disciples. Neither believed they them." So, the women, they saw him alive. Mary and and Mary, they saw him alive and said, "Hey, we've seen Jesus." No, you haven't. Then two men, Cleopas and Simon, they walked and talked with Jesus, and they went and told the 11. We've been walking and talking with Jesus, and they went and told the 11. You know, you haven't. The 11, when you think about it, the 11 disciples who had spent so much time with Jesus, they were no different than any other unbeliever that you talk to today. They refused to believe what they had not seen. You think about when you talk to an unbeliever about Jesus Christ, or God, or salvation, or the promises of God, or anything else. And you say, "Well, here, read it for yourself." And to them, a lot of times, what are you looking at here? It's just words in a book. And to them, that's what it is, because they refuse to believe what they have not seen. You know, I was reading the news report I get a lot of my news off of the Drudge Report on the internet, and one of the stories down at the bottom had comments, you know, and this particular one had like 2,000 some comments, and I started looking at them, and it wasn't long before the comments started off. There was a Christian in the group, and it was something about global warming is what it was, and he said something about, you know, about Jesus and about God, and you know,
that opened up a whole can of worms, huh?
Oh, and it just opened up an incredible can of worms. And people are absolutely ruthless on the internet, and their true feelings come out, really. And just vicious attacks, you know, against Christians. Just vicious attacks. I mean, you couldn't have been more vicious if it was Satan speaking. And
probably not it is.
Well, and it's just, to read the things that are said is just almost beyond belief. But really, it's because they can't be identified, they can't be seen, there's no retribution, nobody's looking at them, nobody can find them. They're speaking from the heart, and it's just truly astounding, the people's feelings. And not just one, but a whole group of them just, boom, swarm right on this guy.
Oh,
it's unbelievable. And it's just, these people just think that these are words in a book. They refuse to believe what they have not seen. And some, if you hold it up in front of their eyes, they would still refuse to believe. But afterward, Mark 16:14, Jesus appeared unto the 11 as he sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. So you think about the job that we have to do today. We have to go to people who have never seen Jesus in person and explain to them who Jesus is, why they should believe in Jesus, why they should put their faith in the Lord, and all these things, and they've never seen him. And here's 11 men who had just spent over 3 years with the man, and they refused to believe people who said they had just seen him. Hardness of heart. Paul reminds us, by the way, that faith is what the Lord looks for first. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. And I want to remind you that as we went through the book of Mark, one of the things that the Lord said as he was ministering, remember there was a blind man. And that blind man wanted to have his sight given to him. And in Mark chapter 10, verse 51, Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? And the blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. Those people who could see weren't coming up to Jesus and asking for faith. No one who could see him came up and said, Lord, give me faith. And here's a blind man who had faith and asked that he could receive sight. We also, of faith, need to receive sight ourselves, not the sight that we have with our eyes, but as we walk by faith and not by sight, not by eyesight, but rather spiritual sight.
Metaphorically,
yeah. That's exactly right. So the eyesight is not nearly as important as being able to see people for who they are and what they are, things for what they really are, good from evil and such like. This man who asked to receive his sight already really could see. He just needed to be able to look around and discern where he was. We can already look around and discern where we are. We need to be able to see spiritually and accurately. That's what these 11 were not able to do. So when Jesus gets done upbraiding them about their hardness of heart because they didn't believe those who came to them and said something, they couldn't see that what they were hearing was true, Jesus then opens the understanding of those 11 concerning the scriptures. And as they spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye have, for ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed him his feet and his hands. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day. So, up until that time, they did not understand what was going on, and they didn't believe what they were looking at, even staring directly at the Lord. They still didn't believe their own eyes. That's what I mean when I say we need to receive our sight. You know, most people can see, but not everyone can discern what it is that they're really looking at. The disciples then are given the command to preach. Everyone can preach, but preaching rightly, of course, is a whole other thing. Jesus said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Of course, faith and baptism, they were preaching was water baptism. We all know that. But now, baptism is of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Those are the keys to salvation, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, Ephesians 1:12. In whom ye also trusted, that after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. So that we place our faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit seals us with the Holy Spirit baptism, and we are sealed until the day of redemption, given the earnest of our inheritance by the sealing, Spirit baptism. Mark speaks of signs that were given to the believers for the establishment of the faith. Trusting in Christ was a brand new faith. Even the Apostle Paul had a little trouble accepting that faith at first, did he not? And so that faith needed to gain acceptance not only among the Gentiles, but also among the Jews. And so the apostles and believers were given signs that the power of God was with them in the true faith. Mark 16:17-18 says, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Those signs had the purpose of showing the power of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:22, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but for them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them that which believe. Of course, we know that in Acts chapter 2, tongues were a powerful sign for those who were there. They all heard the disciples speak, each one in their own language. I believe there's 18 different languages that were heard come out of one mouth all at the same time. Our Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 28, verse 3, he himself was able to handle a serpent, not on purpose, but he was not harmed by a poisonous snake. We see in Acts 28, verse 3, and when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. So the venomous snake did Paul no harm and proved the barbarians wrong that Paul was not a murderer. So it was again showing the power of God, and that Paul was in fact a man of God and an apostle, endued with the very power of the Holy Spirit. Those signs, of course, Paul says, were intended to go away at a particular time. My advice to you is to watch out for rattlesnakes and to leave the deadly drinks in the bottles with the little skull and crossbones. But as we come to the very end of Mark, we see that the Lord ascends into heaven, leaving the apostles to do the work of the Lord, and ultimately us. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they, the disciples who then became the apostles, went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. So there you have the command of God that we are to, as the apostles, as Paul says, be ministers and ambassadors for Christ all the time, and preach the word, be in season and out of season, no matter what we're doing. So we then take up the armor of God and go forth, do the work that the apostles were supposed to do. So there you are, the end of the book of Mark.